So today's reading is John chapter 6 on page 1074, and we're starting at verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" But then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always."
Well, Martin, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to Wes's, and it's good to see you here on this extraordinary freezing day, cycling across London Bridge. I tell you, it was kind of one pedal forwards and about six backwards. Now, the aim of these 5 weeks, either side of Easter, is for us to gain clarity, as Wes has said, on the Jesus of history, and more specifically, what is his work? My children, in their pre-primary days, were given one of these kind of electronic etching pads, a kind of tablet which you could download a basic outline of a face onto, and then you could import, you know, a nose here and an ear there and a hair somewhere else and so on and so forth. It was, I suppose, the 21st century equivalent to the old potato head. And our aim is to put aside any self-constructed potato head images of Jesus that we may have developed, and to get back to the real Jesus of history, whom the New Testament authors were seeking to introduce us to. They, after all, had lived with and learned from Jesus. They had been commissioned by Jesus as his authentic eyewitnesses. And their goal is to deliver to us an authoritative account of the authentic Jesus of history. And John, the apostle, the author of John's Gospel, has deliberately put together chapter 5 through 10 of his Gospel in order to show us the work of Jesus. So this section of the Gospel, having introduced us to the person of Jesus in chapters 2 through 4, 5 through 10 is all about his identity and his work. And I'm not going to go over that now. Look at chapter 5, verse 7, if you wish, later, or chapter 9, verse 3, and you will see the whole section is bracketed by this statement about his work. Today is no different. And you can see there in our passage, chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not literally work for the food that perishes." And in verse 28, they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And then in 29, Jesus answered, this is the work of God. And then in 30, what sign do you do that we see and believe? Literally, what work you? It's all about the work of Jesus. And today, Jesus corrects for us three commonly held popular misconceptions about his work. And I've given sort of three bullet point headings just to crystallize it for us. Jesus did not come as a feed the world Jesus. Jesus did not come as a pay-as-you-go Jesus. And Jesus did not come as a circus pony Jesus. I hope that's helpful. And I think those three points, well, I'm sure these three points emerge from the text, and I want us to look at it closely together. Notice first, however, that the audience we're dealing with is the masses. And therefore we're dealing with what you might call the popular theology of the man on the street. For one day before this passage in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, 20,000 to 30,000 people, we reckon, had gathered because, verse 2, they had seen the signs Jesus was doing on the sick. Jesus had then fed them miraculously from 5 buns and a couple of sardines. And this simply served to stoke the fire of messianic expectation, such that in verse 15, you'll remember from last week, they want to make him king by force. And you remember that last week we noted that Jesus has not come as a political messiah. This is one of the radical differences between Jesus and the fundamentalists one reads about in the newspapers. He did not come to establish territorial rule through force. And therefore in verse 15 he withdraws from the crowd and their feverish expectation. It is now 24 hours later, and Jesus has crossed the lake on foot. We're not going to go into that today. Skeptics say, oh, there must have been a spit sort of sticking out, and somehow he was actually wading ankle deep 3 miles out from the shore, which, of course, is a nonsense when you stop and think about it, because these are hardened fishermen who knew the lake off by heart. And the chapter finishes by Peter announcing to Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. You are divine. And he's hardly going to say that to somebody when he knew perfectly well that he was just wading out on a spit in his sandals. So we have to leave the skeptics to one side there and ask them to pay more careful attention to the records of history and the evidence. Rather, this vast crowd, who aren't aware that he's crossed the lake on foot, they now engage in a massive manhunt, which begins on the east coast of Galilee in verse 22. The next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they'd eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now we can imagine the fever pitch expectation and the frenzied activity. It is all at once exciting, dangerous, chaotic, urgent, and I would suggest fairly frenetic. And what the fleet of boats must have looked like as thousands of people, sort of like a mini Dunkirk, crossing the lake in pursuit of Jesus. And that, I think, makes it all the more surprising that when they eventually do catch up with Jesus, he says what he says to them in verse 26. So when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And he seems completely kind of ignores their question and says, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, this seems to directly contradict what we read in verse 2, that they're chasing him because they saw the signs. And it seems that Jesus is suggesting they may have experienced the sign, but they haven't actually understood it. And this has been his complaint all the way through the gospel. You may remember back in chapter 2, big crowds gathered because of the signs they saw that he was doing, and he wouldn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of man. Now this sign, performed as it was on the Passover then, was meant to carry a meaning greater than itself. That's what signs do. Like that piece of aluminium stuck on the side of the street with a red kind of backing to it on a circle and a white line on it across. You try cycling the wrong way up the one-way street and you'll bump into the policeman and you'll say, oh, all I saw was a piece of aluminium with a red sign and a little white thing across it. And he'll say, didn't you see the sign? I'll have 50 quid, please. So this was a sign, this miraculous feeding on the Passover, that was significant. Just as Jesus rescued the people out of Egypt at Passover and brought them to the promised land, even as he fed them with manna and led them across the sea to the promised land, even so, Jesus had performed this miracle to show the people that he had come to rescue people out of this world, this broken world, with everything that perishes in it, our sin and our rebellion against God, and everything that is spoiled with this world, to rescue us out of this world, just as the people were rescued by God out of Egypt, and to bring us to the promised land, so that just as the people in the Old Testament were fed with manna from heaven, Jesus feeds the people with bread miraculously on the Passover in a sign that carries a meaning deeper than itself. And that's the point of verse 27, isn't it? Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. So then this crowd chasing after Jesus, they'd eaten their fill of loaves and fish, and the next day they're hungry again. And they assume they've found somebody who's going to feed the family, pay the mortgage, fulfill the career objectives, provide for felt needs of a boyfriend or a bonus or a better health package. And so they chase after Jesus, saying, give us more food. And Jesus rebukes them and says, you haven't understood what I'm on about at all. Stop chasing after food that perishes. Physical food perishes. Everything we chase after in this life perishes. Silver perishes. Gold perishes. Projects perish. People perish. Seek food that lasts to everlasting life. Imprinted on my mind is the first memorial service I ever took here in the city. It must have been about 16 years ago now. And the man who we were remembering had clearly been quite something, a broker here in the city. The place was packed with all those who wanted to remember him. And he'd clearly risen to quite some heights and knew everybody. And he had retired 6 months earlier in his early to mid-50s, having amassed quite a sum to retire on. He'd bought a palatial villa in Portugal, right next to a golf course. And he'd been, for the second or third of his retirement long weekends, or I suppose he didn't do weekends anymore because he was retired, midweek breaks, in his palatial villa on the golf course, and he'd been discovered one morning having had a heart attack. To my knowledge, he had no genuine Christian faith. He perished. And strikingly, all talk at the memorial service was just about golf courses in the sky and all this sort of stuff. And I remember sitting here, I mean, it was 14 years ago, I must have been in my late 30s or something like that, thinking to myself, all that. He spent his whole life chasing after stuff that just perishes. And so says Jesus, as this crowd chase after him, having failed to realize that he's come to do far, far more than simply feed their face. I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. And the feeding of the 5,000 was evidence of God having set his seal on the Lord Jesus. And the crossing of the lake was evidence of the fact that the Father has set his seal on the Lord Jesus, that he is the one who has come down from heaven in order to give us some food which lasts beyond the golf course in Portugal. Now, we need to be careful at this point, because we're seeing here that Jesus is more than just a feed the world Jesus. And we need to be clear that Jesus does tell us to love our neighbour as ourselves, and therefore it is not a Christian thing to leave a starving neighbour unfed. And we need to remember that 24 hours earlier, Jesus had actually fed the crowd, and that Jesus did tell us to pray to God to give us today our daily bread. But, says Jesus, if you think I'm really here just to feed the hungry, you've missed the point. And therefore, it does seem we're learning here there is an expression of urgent, frenetic, exhilarating even, Christian faith that can completely miss the point. They chase after Jesus. There's huge excitement. They go to considerable personal cost. They cross the lake, possibly as many as 20,000. I don't know where they got the boats from. But there is a form of Christian expression that completely misunderstands what Jesus is on about. And if we think that Jesus has come to make us primarily more healthy, more wealthy, to guarantee the next job offer, to make sure that we find a dream life partner, or simply has come to encourage us to engage in social enterprises for the underprivileged, we fail to understand Jesus. Now, please don't mishear me, don't misunderstand me. Jesus did feed the crowd the day before. And Jesus does tell us to love our neighbour. But if we're to love our neighbour, there is something much, much bigger and more significant than simply feeding their face. We're part of a broken world whose ultimate destiny, rich, poor, privileged, underprivileged, is to perish, to rot. And Jesus is come to offer us something that lasts beyond it. That's why I think I have to say, and I think I need to say it this Tuesday, though I'm not particularly quick on the draw wanting to, that salvo from the House of Bishops over the weekend was so profoundly unhelpful. It is, after all, the start of a new era for the Church of England under new leadership. Would it not be more helpful for the House of Bishops to direct us to the Jesus of history and to tell the nation, not that Jesus doesn't want to care for impoverished children, but that impoverished children have a far, far more pressing need than the next child benefit payment. And that whether you're on child benefits or city bonuses, or whether you're a taxpayer or a tax dodger, or whether you're up and out or down and out, you have got a really pressing need. And that is to find bread that lasts beyond the golf course in Portugal. And Jesus has stepped down into this creation from above to give us bread from heaven. And God has set his seal on Jesus, and the feeding of the 5,000 is evidence of that. I think this raises huge questions for us about the kind of Jesus we think we're following. Over lunch, you might like to ask, what kind of questions does this pose to me about the kind of, or you, about the kind of Jesus you think you're following? If our Jesus is purely a material Jesus, he's come to make me rich, or purely a social Jesus, he's come to feed the hungry, or purely a physical Jesus, he's come to deal with my ingrowing toenail, or purely a political Jesus, he's come to create a big society, then my Jesus needs serious revision. Jesus has come to rescue us from this fallen world in rebellion against God, which is under his judgment, which is enslaved to death and judgment. And only he can do that. Well, I was once part of a church, had a massive lunch club. It was a terrific church, really great. That's probably some of you here today. Terrific. We had a massive lunch club. It must have been one of the biggest kind of social things going on in the borough. And people, probably 150, 200 people, were imported in. And huge numbers of people, retired people in the church, were engaged in bringing them in. But actually, there was no declaration of Jesus. And so we fed people. And we fed people, and we fed people, and we fed people. And one by one, they died, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they perished. We never told them about Jesus and what he's come to bring. Thankfully, that was put straight. Now, the crowd's response, we're never going to have time to finish, are we? But we'll just have 4 minutes on the crowd's response because it is epic. This is the religion of every man. You go into your office, and as soon as the person realizes that Jesus has come to do more than just feed your face, that he's about God and something bigger than that, this is the response you'll meet. This is every man religion, verse 28. So they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" In other words, right, so you're religious, are you? Who shall I make the check out to? Which charity are you collecting for? When do I need to go to church? Do I need to say Mass today, tomorrow? Give me something to do, because surely that's the way to get on the right side of God. Give me works. I can work my way to God. And Jesus says, this is the work of God, simply that you believe. So once every man realizes that Jesus is something more than a heavenly McDonald's drive-through, every man gets religious. And every man's understanding of religion, whether he's a Hindu or an imam in the mosque, or whether he's a Jew or a nominal Christian, every man religion is, oh, I better be doing something religious to impress God. I better top up my pay-as-you-go card. Now, I can't tell you the number of times we've seen this in the city. Over and over again we've seen. I remember a senior guy coming for a number of weeks, and once he began to twig what we were on, he came up to me afterwards and said, "I brought my checkbook this week. Who shall I make the check out to?" John 6:28. I said, "Please put that away. We're not into that. We want you to believe in Jesus. He's the only one who can help you. You can't help yourself." Maybe I said the wrong thing. No, I didn't say the wrong thing. I said absolutely the right thing. That was absolutely the right thing to say, wasn't it? Simon Manchester had just written a brilliant article on Chapo. Those of you who knew Chapo in the briefing. And so he was on my mind. And I remember Simon Manchester, you know, preaching his heart out. Simon's a great preacher, but he's a real kind of, you know, doom, it's all awful. And he would always emerge out of the pulpit, "Oh, that was the worst talk the world has ever heard." It's scintillating, but, you know, that's the way he is. One of these kind of guys who always wanting to do himself down. He came down and finished, and he walked out, and somebody sitting at the back there came up to him and said, "Thank you for that. Basically what you're telling us to do is to be good, isn't it?" And that was nearly what pushed Simon over the edge. But that is so much every man religion. And works-oriented theology of the masses, which you will find on the street in your office as you go back now, betrays two fundamental misunderstandings. And the first is a misunderstanding about humanity and the nature of man. And the second is a misunderstanding about God, the nature of God. The nature of man. Verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? As if we can do anything about our perishing state. I mean, Jesus has just told us in chapter 5 that we are condemned and spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people, no matter how much money they put on their spiritual Oyster card, are never going to go anywhere because they're dead. What they need is a divine miracle from above. They need living bread to enter into them, not some sort of effort or work on their own part. So put your checkbook away. You can't buy your way to heaven. I pay my tithe. He'll look after my job. I attend Mass or say my confession or do penance or practice my piety. He'll see me all right. I get my kids baptized. They'll be safe. Do, 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 do. And Jesus says, all God wants you to do is believe. To trust Jesus. And so the second fundamental misunderstanding is a misunderstanding about God. You see, the misunderstanding about myself basically says, well, I'm basically okay. And Jesus is essentially a pay-as-you-go figure. You get out your kind of celestial Oyster card, top it up every now and then, and you'll be all right. And Jesus says, you're dead, you're condemned. John 6:63, you're helpless. Your situation is way beyond another 50p on the top up. You need a miracle. and then the nature of God. I love this. Verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's it. God, you see, is not some kind of divine traffic warden with a great stick itching to issue a parking penalty unless you pay your dues. Jesus is not a pay-as-you-go figure. I suspect most people out there think that if they get close to Jesus, he'll be saying, gimme, gimme, gimme. But Jesus has come not to get, but to give. And authentic Christianity is not about what I do, but about what he has done. And the key is there in verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, if only you will ask. Well, we used to sing a chorus. It was a great chorus. I really enjoyed singing it. Great stuff. My Jesus, my Savior. You know My Jesus, my Savior? I mean, it's a modern chorus. It's a great chorus. But I was thinking about My Jesus, my Savior, and I was just thinking to myself, is my Jesus the Jesus of history? Or have I just made up my own potato head Jesus? Is my Jesus a feed the world Jesus? I need to rethink. Is my Jesus some sort of pay-as-you-go Jesus, providing I do my bit, I'll be all right? I need to rethink. Jesus has come to give, not to get. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that the closer we get to Jesus, the more attractive he is. Thank you that you are the God of grace. Thank you that you give us more grace. Thank you, our Father in heaven, that you do see our greatest need and that you haven't left us simply to perish, chasing after perishable things in this world. And thank you for the living bread, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to believe in him and to feed on him day by day by faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a huge amount more to think about and talk about. We only covered about 50% of the material I was hoping to cover today. So do consider to continue to think about it over lunch. Is my Jesus the real Jesus? Let's have something to eat. Well, very good. Some excellent questions here. Questions on Christian discipleship emerging from some of the things we've been looking at here. So if we don't give to do works of God, why do people give money to church? Well, I think it's helpful to contrast things, isn't it, between getting in and being in. If you are a member of the family, you naturally begin to portray family DNA, family characteristics. But you don't do work. So the works that we do, the Christian things that any disciple does, are just natural part of being part of the family. I am a Christian. I'm a brother, sister of Christ. Therefore, I live like a family member. But I'm not doing it to get into the family. He has put me into the family by his grace as a gift. Now, the grace of God, that he's generous, that he gives, that he's always looking at ways to benefit, to help, to serve even, will then be displayed by me because I'm a family member, and it will impact my wallet, my bank account, it'll impact the way I use my time, it'll impact the way I see other people, because God is, he's generous. He's totally generous. And therefore, once I'm in the family, I will start inevitably. But I don't do it to stay in the family or to get into the family. It's just part of being in the family, that I know God and the grace of God is beginning to impact and shape my character and my life. So that's really very, very helpful. And to put doing works in order to get into the family is like to put the cart in front of the horse, isn't it? Actually, once you're in the family, inevitably you start to show the characteristics of God. Oh, isn't it difficult, though? I mean, I think it's terribly difficult as a Christian because it's so much natural man-made religion. We're so arrogant. We think we can contribute. And so we get back here, unless I say my prayers, or because I'm saying my prayers, or because I'm fasting, or because I'm giving, or because this, because I'm serving, because I'm leading, this, that, or the other, therefore God must be pleased with me. No, that's completely the wrong way around. So if we don't do works of God... Oh, no, sorry, I've just done that one. Is it constructive for you to contact the media or even the bishops to make it clear that the world needs Jesus more than food? Now, I don't think it is particularly, actually. I think what it's constructive is for us as a church to seek to train and teach people so that as we send people from here and out into the city and across the world, we send people who really are clear on the Jesus of history and trust the Gospels. One of the reasons the media, and I say all bishops, there's one or two terrific bishops, but one of the reasons why the media and some of our church leaders are so unclear is actually they haven't been taking this seriously. And so we are wanting to bring people back here to the Jesus of history. And as we train young people and send them, which is what we're trying to do here, send people out into the city with a clear message of who Jesus is, well then, from the ground up, God willing, that may bring some change. You suggested that verse 28 was about what they needed to do to get God to feed them again. Isn't it responding to verse 27, what is this work that gives or gets eternal life? Yes, it is. It certainly is. Do not labour for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life. I just wonder whether in their mind, as they ask it, they're still hoping for him to feed them. Because verse 30, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness as it's written. In other words, where's the bread? And I was reading this with a city guy on Monday in preparation. We were reading together and he said, verse 30 is just a great Monty Python moment. Because they've been round the houses, what work should we do? Well, the work is to believe. And then they end up where they start in the first place. Oh, thanks very much for that, Jesus. Now, about the bread. It's a real kind of Life of Brian moment, isn't it? As they come back to where they started. How does this message that God isn't working, wanting us to do stuff, tie in with the letter of James? A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. I hope I've explained that. James is all about the wisdom from above, God's wisdom. God's wisdom, which he gives, James chapter 1, verse 20-something, it's 18, 17. The Father of all lights, who gives generously the wisdom from above. The wisdom from above is grace. It's the message of the gospel, as he declares us in the right with him freely because of the death of Jesus on the cross. But once that gospel is implanted in my heart, James 1:21, once it's implanted, it's a living thing because it's the word of God. And the living word of God implanted actually in the soil of my heart will start to produce the character of the Father of all lights, who gives generously all good gifts to those who put their trust in him. So I don't think that's anything different to what we've said. Once the word of the gospel, the goodness of Jesus and the grace of God are planted in my heart, I've come to put my trust in Jesus, it will bring radical transformation. And I will want to give. And I want to live differently because God is alive within me. What do you mean by the circus pony, Jesus? Very, very good question. Come back next week. Now, I've also got a question. I'm in the middle of writing the talk for next week. I'm spending all tomorrow morning on it. So it's absolutely terrific stuff. Next week, we're going to look at the work of Jesus, the work of the Son, the will of the Father, and the way of salvation. And it's terrific. terrific stuff. I hope you'll come, but we'll start with the circus pony, Jesus. I mean, just we've just touched on it there, haven't we? That they come and they just want a trick. And I think, again, this is mass religion. You start saying, come on, Jesus, be a political ruler. We want you to help us rule the world. Very Islamic. Mass religion. Territorial. Give us power. And then when you realise he's not come to give you power, Jesus isn't that Jesus, he's not territorial, he's not a fundamentalist in that sense. When you realise that, then you say, meet my needs, make me healthy, give me food. And then when you realise, actually, no, there's something slightly bigger than the food. Actually, there's an eternal life here, and we're talking about new creation and being rescued out of this perishing world. You start to say, what must I do? And then when he says, well, all you need to do is believe, you say, oh, I've got to believe, have I? Show me a trick. And you'll find that absolutely everywhere out there as you go out on the streets. This is mass, the religion, the theology of the masses. Everybody's got a theology, and their theology is, show me a sign and wonder. Jesus has just come as a slot machine to do stuff at my beck and call. He's a circus pony, a performing monkey. Next week, come back. And bring your friends, because this, as you say, it's so helpful, isn't it, if we put in place the historical Jesus. And you'll be having great conversations off the back of it as we think about the work of the Son, the will of the Father, and the way of salvation. Good. Let's pray, shall we, and ask God's help to live out what we've been talking about. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Thank you, our Father in heaven, that you have given us food that lasts to eternal life, that does not perish. Thank you that Jesus died for sin and rose again and has conquered death. And so we pray that you would help us to trust him, to come to him, to believe in him, to look on him, to feed. And as we do so, Lord, please plant your grace in our hearts and cause it to flourish and enable us to live a grace-filled life for the benefit of many around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.